You guys get a choice. You guys get a choice. You can have the pumpkin patch parable, or you can have the boy who ran away. Okay, raise your hand for the boy who ran away. We got one, two takers. Raise your hand for the pumpkin patch parable. Okay, we'll do pumpkin patch parable. The boy who ran away is actually our message this morning, so they'll still hear it. They just won't hear the kids' version. All right, pumpkin patch parable. I'll show you guys the pictures. I'll read and I'll show you all the pictures, okay? Let's see. Okay, see that big red barn and those rolling green fields? That is where the farmer lives, way out in the country. We're kind of in the country, aren't we? Do we have any farmers in our group here? We do. Pig farmer, that works. Oh, you're going to like today's story. She's going to love today's story. Pig farmers, good, good, good. Way out in the country, so far out, the streets don't even have stop signs. Our streets don't even have a stop light. Exactly. We're hoping to keep it that way, huh? Do you guys want to see all the pictures too? Okay. I was thinking, we got to get real techie here, Dave, like have the camera over that can zoom in on the pictures and turn on the screen. Okay. The farmer grows lots of different things in the fields. He grows tall green corn and big red tomatoes and long yellow squash and little green peas. People eat that stuff for dinner. You guys like veggies? Who here is a veggie person? Huh? Veggie? Oh, I didn't show them the picture. Sorry. Yeah, they're going to get upset if we don't show them the picture, huh? She's like, you didn't show them the picture. The best vegetables the farmer grows are pumpkins. They start out as flat oval seeds, almost as big as raisins. You guys like to eat pumpkin seeds? Yeah, they're kind of good, huh? You bake them and One hot June day, soon after school let out, the farmer planted pumpkin seeds just like he did every summer. The seeds disappeared into the ground in nice, neat rows and grew there in the dark all through the 4th of July. Early one morning, a tiny green shoot quietly poked its way out of the soil. Soon a long green vine stretched across the ground, and from that vine, little buds sprouted into wide green leaves, and the leaves spread out flat to catch the August sun. Someday, those little green buds would turn into big orange pumpkins, but not yet. The patient farmer waited and waited. The pumpkins began to grow. How different they looked. Now, as we get into this part of the story, I want, since you guys are a little bit older, I'm going to challenge you to think how this story might apply to God, us, Jesus. Okay? Just keep that in the back of your mind. The pumpkins began to grow. How different they looked. Some were tall and lean, and some were short and round, and some had lumps and bumps, and yet all of them were pumpkins. October came at last. The sky was bright blue and the air was cooler. Every night it got dark earlier than it did the night before. Kind of like now, huh? It was time for the farmer to harvest his pumpkin crop. The farmer's many workers brought out lots of ripe pumpkins in from the fields. Which one would he choose first? Now, have you guys been out to any pumpkin fields or grow pumpkins or anything like that? Yeah? Whoa, you got like little tiny baby pumpkins. How about you, Grace? Oh, you got a white one? Oh, that's cool. That's different. How about you? What's that? Oh, okay. Well, the farmer picked up one large pumpkin, being very careful not to let it slip through his hands. Pumpkins are tough on the outside, but break into smithereens if you drop them. He washed off all the dirt, holding on tight. Now, next came the messy part. Pumpkins are full of dozens of seeds and lots of slimy pulp. You guys like to clean pumpkins out? Oh, it's good. I feel it squish between your fingers. Yeah? Yeah? Lots of squishy, slimy stuff? Ugh! And the farmer had a special plan for his chosen pumpkin. So the seeds and the slime had to go. He slowly slid a large knife right into the center of the pumpkin. The pumpkin didn't make a sound because, of course, vegetables don't talk unless you're a VeggieTale actor, right? If they did talk, the pumpkin might have said, "Ouch!" Gently, the farmer cut a round hole in the top of the pumpkin and pulled on the stem. Squishy, stringy pulp waited for him inside. Oh, yuck! The farmer pulled out all the slimy pulp and wrapped it up in an old newspaper, and off to the compost pile it went, never to be seen again. Then, something really exciting happened. The pumpkin got a new face. The farmer carved a triangle for each eye. Pumpkins have eyes that don't blink or turn away. They see everything. And he neatly carved a little square for a nose and then a big, wide smile. Now, what happened next was even more wonderful because the farmer put a small white candle down inside the pumpkin and touched the wick with a flame. How the pumpkin glowed! And as the sky grew darker, the pumpkin on the porch was shining brighter than ever. And when people saw the smiling pumpkin, they smiled back. And all the neighbors knew that once again the farmer had turned a simple pumpkin into a simply glorious sight. And in the same way, God the Father offers His children the chance to be made new, full of joy, and full of light, shining like stars in a dark world. So what? There's the picture. Yeah, the ending. So what do you think? What? How does that relate to us? Who might the farmer represent in a spiritual sense from the Bible? Yeah. Who do you think? God. The farmer is God. Who are the pumpkins? Us. Exactly. And we're all what? Before God gets a hold of us, we are all, begins with an S, when we do bad, wrong things against God, Ty. Sinners, right? So that's when we're all different. We're all these different shaped pumpkins, but we're all sinners. We all have this yucky, gooey, gross, disgusting sin inside of us. Then God gets hold of us, right? He saves us, and He changes us from the inside out. All that gross, slimy sin gets tossed out, and He makes us a new creature. Gives us a new face, puts new clothes on us, and now we're a new creature in Christ. Amen? Good stuff. Hey, thanks for listening. You guys can go back to your seats there. Yeah, I know. We got that other story to do still, huh? All right. Well, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles while I get my thing kicked on here to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Hey, Will, go in my... The power's not looking real good there, so we'll try to get prepared here. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank You for the morning and this, again, opportunity to worship and praise You. And now we pray, Lord, that we would be blessed by Your Word, that, Lord, Your Word would teach us much, that it would affect change in us, that, Lord, it would help to make us more conformed to Christ, that it would sanctify us, that it would draw us closer to You and yes, make us more like Your Son. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, last week we began with chapter 15 where Jesus' battle with the Pharisees continues. They are grumbling yet again over the fact, thank you, son, that Jesus associates himself, let's see. You know what? I'm just going to plug it in. David, do you have an extension cord back there? Sorry, gang. Let's just take care of this now. And it won't be a problem later. Be good to go. Thank you for your patience. All right. So, Pharisees, grumbling again over the fact that Jesus associates himself with sinners and tax collectors by eating with them. Of course, what they don't get yet is that while Jesus does spend time with these folks, and he does even dine with them, there is a purpose and a point behind it all, and that is for the sake of the gospel. While spending time with them, he calls them to repentance. And he likens them to the sick who realize they need a doctor versus the Pharisees who think they have no issues of sin and therefore aren't sick and have no need for a doctor or a savior. Of course, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees are pretty much done with him. They are simply looking to get rid of him, either by encouraging him to just disappear, get out of Dodge, or by trapping him in some kind of sin that would bring charges against him. Or it could be, too, that they're just kind of keeping this laundry list of little things, you know, that they just kind of keep writing down, filing away, so that they can bring it back at some point and bring charges against him. Frankly, they would be fine and dandy with them if he just was dead. Of course, Jesus never takes their bait, but rather he continues to share truth with them that they need to know in order for themselves to be saved. At this point, the truth that Jesus gives them is really, it's really an indictment against them. It should sting. It should cause at least some of them to wake up and smell the coffee, but in reality, what mostly happens is that their eyes and ears are closed off to the truth, because that's one of the reasons Jesus speaks to them in parables. Go ahead and turn actually to Matthew 13:10. I apologize. Matthew 13:10. Matthew 13, verse 10. I know we mentioned this last week, but it's just a point that I think really bears repeating. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. Because it helps us to understand what is going on here between the Pharisees and Jesus. Here the disciples ask Jesus at the end of verse 10, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" In verse 11, Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has, he shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their eyes they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" Now we've already talked too about how this concealing of truth towards the Pharisees was actually an act of mercy. Because the more truth they fully comprehend and then reject will cause them to incur a greater judgment. And you think, more judgment than hell? Because isn't that where they would go? Yes. And yes. Yes, a worse judgment than hell, because the Scriptures teach that there are actually varying degrees of hell So again, yes, for those that know more truth and don't act on it will be held to a stricter judgment with even worse consequences. Now last week, Jesus began a teaching time to all those present, namely the tax collectors and the sinners, along with the Pharisees, where He embarked on a three-parable tour that would teach on the importance of repentance and the joy that comes to the heavenly realm when even just one sinner repents. And this would have been really shocking to the Pharisees, that people like sinners and tax collectors would even be granted entrance into heaven. Oh, the idea of the Pharisees having to sit at the banquet table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and former tax collectors and sinners? Oh, I mean, that would have just rocked their world. That would have been just outlandish to them. So in any case, we looked at Jesus' first two parables. That is the lost sheep and the lost coin, both of which describe someone going after something they lost and then finding it and then rejoicing over it. Now, spiritually speaking, this translates to a sinner being lost in their sin, found by God, meaning saved by God, and then the rejoicing that follows, both in their life as well as in the heavenly realm. And some of the lessons that we should take away from these are the fact that the lost are important to Jesus. And so the lost should be important to us. It is God's desire that people should be saved. There is the need for the sinner to realize their sin and need of a Savior. And this brings them to repentance, that 180-degree turnaround, whereas they turn away from their sin and actually turn to God, turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of that sin. And lastly, the great rejoicing that comes about from a lost sinner being saved. This should spur us on to rescue the lost towards evangelism. Don't get me wrong, we know it's God that actually does the rescuing, but He uses us in the process with the gospel. And so today we'll see the third and final installment of this trilogy of parables. The climax of a play always comes in the last act, and this script is no different. Jesus has been building up to this grand finale, and He jumps right in with the prodigal son. And by the way, prodigal means loose living, living lavishly, high on the hog, luxuriantly, spending recklessly. And obviously, it will be this son, who's the main character in the story, that needs to repent of his sins. But another appropriate title might also be the forgiving father. The prodigal son or the forgiving father, because this is what makes the story so absolutely incredible. In fact, let's just go ahead and divulge who the main characters actually represent. The younger son in the story is the sinner. He is all of us, as all of us once were. The older son is representative of the Pharisees, and the father would be God Himself. Now, before we get into the text, just one more thing must be said that will help to broaden and deepen your understanding of the text, and that is to understand just some of the Middle East cultural setting of this time period. You have to see that this story, you have to see it as the original audience did, with their deeply ingrained social and religious ideas and cultural attitudes from this ancient life. It's a life that was rooted in a society that centered around agriculture, where even the educated would have understood well the agrarian village life. To quote one writer, this was a culture whose ethical priority was to seek honor and avoid shame. That was part of Judaism. And we'll see this play out as the story goes along. So, without further ado, I give you the prodigal son, or what do we say, the forgiving father. Look at verse 11 back in Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, starting in 15. Yeah, my bad. Thank you. Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, this would be Jesus, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. That word squander would be as in chaff from the wheat harvest that they, you know, pound, the wheat falls out, the chaff they would throw in the air and the wind just carries it away. That would be squandered. Squandered is a state with loose living. And there's that word for prodigal. The loose living, prodigal. So we'll just pause there for a moment. It would seem that this father was maybe fairly well off. That he had an estate to divide and enough money that the younger son could get to another country and engage in this kind of extravagant living for a time. Interestingly, the Greek word for estate literally means the life. So the son is requesting whatever portion his father's life will leave him. Now, back then, if the father was holding to Jewish law, this son, being the youngest, would get half of whatever his older brother got, the firstborn. In other words, he would get about one-third of the estate. It was customary that the inheritance would not be divided up until the death of the father. So for this son to approach his dad and request it early, and at the age that he was at, probably in his late teens, is highly irregular. And one would expect the father to dismiss the son's request simply based on these facts alone. Now for the Pharisees and other Jews listening to the story, again, they would have just been astounded at the brazenness of this younger son's request. I mean, it was just an absolutely outrageous query, and one that would have been viewed by especially the Pharisees as disrespectful, shameful, and just flat out unacceptable. They would have viewed this not only as a violation of their inheritance laws, but also a breaking of the fifth commandment, which was to honor your father and mother. In fact, to ask such a thing of his father was really tantamount to wishing him dead. Because again, that is what normally would have had to happen in order for the son to receive anything. It wouldn't happen until dear old dad was dead. Now, remember I told you last week, we aren't always privy to every detail in a parable. And you might be thinking, you know, maybe questions are already popping up in your mind like, well, what happened between these two, the father and the younger son, that their relationship is in such shambles? I mean, did the father sin against the son? Did the son sin against the father? What happened? Both, you know, and the fact is we don't know. And we don't know because the information is not important to the point of the parable, or else Jesus would have included it, right? So what is important is the father's reaction. We said he would have had every right to have just told his son, no, are you out of your mind? Get back to work in the fields. But it says he divided his wealth between them. Now, whatever his motivation, he did exactly as the younger son asked. Now, I was debating whether or not to talk about the spiritual aspects as we go or keep them all for the end. We're going to talk about them as we go, okay? And relate the spiritual aspects to this parable already. You think, isn't that like us? I mean, we come into this world as sinners. We want to live autonomously by our own rules and standards. We don't want anyone telling us what to do or how to live our lives, including God. Oh, we want the graces of God, don't we? I mean, we want, you know, life, health, liberty, freedom, love, the pursuit of happiness. But we don't want to submit ourselves to the one who freely gives these things. In addition, just like the Romans tell us, every human being has, just like the book of Romans tells us, every human being has some knowledge of the Father. Every human being has some knowledge of God, who is their Creator, whether they recognize this or not, because Romans tells us they suppress the truth. in unrighteousness, okay? So getting back to our young man, he's disgraced his father. He has disgraced his family. He has moved away to a distant country, which can be equated to living amongst the Gentiles. That's the point of what Jesus is saying there. And not just that, but there is a desire to get away from anything that might hold him accountable. Anything that might tell him, not a good idea. He wants to get away, far away, so he can do his own thing and not be bothered. And now he is squandering his father's money on loose living. And we can only imagine what all that entailed. But we do know from verse 30 that it included prostitutes and more than likely, of course, drink and whatever else a young man bent on sin might desire. And in any case, he's blowing through his money. When I was a young 20-something in the entertainment industry living in Los Angeles, I blew through my money on just fruitless enterprises. I was a single guy and I started getting lots of work, and when the work was there, all was well, and woohoo, you know, and it was party central at my place. I was an unbeliever who thought he was a Christian because I grew up in the church. I went to all the youth functions. I believed in Christ up here, if not here. I was living it up, doing almost everything that you'd imagine a young, single, selfish actor with moderate success in Hollywood would be doing. I was squandering my money. I was squandering my life. Sin always seems fun at the time, doesn't it? But there's always a price to pay, isn't there? I don't know why, but this image keeps popping in my head. It's something of children, but I think of Pinocchio. There's always a price to pay, right? Pinocchio went off to the Pleasure Island and whooped it up and had a great time with his friend Lampwick until the price set in and he started turning into a donkey. Well, before we return to our young man, consider too what may have been going on in the father's heart and mind during this time. Now, no matter the situation, a father's love for his children will always remain. I mean, you can't help but think that the father constantly thought about his boy. Even if the boy had just done horrible things to the dad and they had this horrible relationship, you just can't help but think, if any of you have been a dad, that he still thought about him every day and wondered where he was and what he was doing and if he was okay and if he needed help. I remember when I had gone off to high school, a performing arts high school away from home. My parents let me go, and I lived with a family there. And so I was in kind of a family atmosphere, which they liked. And you know, I'm just off doing my thing and having a great time. And it wasn't until after I had graduated high school, and maybe even some years later, I think, that my dad told me, he said, that was a really hard thing for me to do, to let you go, you know, 1,200 miles away from home to, you know, do that. He said, probably mostly because I just missed you. I missed going fishing with you, and I missed doing these things with you. And you know, being the young man doing his thing, I didn't even hardly think twice about those things. Oh, I would give anything right now to, you know, when, unfortunately, I have that time with my dad now. But from his perspective as a dad, it was difficult. I'm sure he, in some ways, thought about me during that time even more than I thought about he or my mom, because I'm off just doing my thing. And so we can imagine what the father is going through here as well. Now, folks, God is omniscient, right? He's omniscient, so he always knows what's going on with his wayward children. That would be the difference between he and the father in the story. But at the same time, just like the father, his heart, God's heart, grieves for his lost ones. Remember what we read last week from Ezekiel 18:32, when God says through the prophet, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." And the Father's wish is that no one should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And 2 Peter 3:9, for He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4, Jesus mourned and lamented over unrepentant Israel. And the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin. So you see, while we're off gallivanting around in our iniquities and our trespasses, willfully rebelling against the One who made us and the One who has given that common grace to all, God's heart is breaking for His wayward children. Back to our young man in verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Grace, what do you feed your pigs? Grain. Would you want to just go and eat the pig's food? Probably not just the way you'd feed it to him, huh? And yet this young man is looking at the pig's food thinking, that looks pretty doggone good right now. When you have money, everyone's your friend. But when the money runs out and the party's over, where are those friends then? In addition, everyone's money was probably in that country going towards buying food in neighboring countries due to the severe famine, much as Joseph's family did when they had to come to Egypt to buy food. Ending up in this predicament, of course, was this young man's own sinful fault, but then things get compounded by the fact that the famine shows up, which was, of course, out of his control. Now, I admit I have never been in such a desperate situation of my own doing. I can only imagine the despair, the heartache, the loneliness this young man was experiencing, and yet the will to survive kicks in. And he realizes he's got to do something, or else he's going to die. And this is where I imagine his upbringing probably even kicks in, for it doesn't say that he took to crime and robbing people so he could sustain himself. No, he at least goes and seeks out a job. So maybe his father at least taught him that, some kind of work ethic that now kind of comes back to him. And look at the kind of job that it was. He tended pigs. And look at the kind of job, a pig tender, and the irony that would be in that. Obvious irony here, because on Jesus' part, out of all the jobs this young Jewish man might have gotten, he gets a job feeding swine. Well, it obviously wasn't a very good paying job with medical benefits, and in fact, it seems the only benefit may have been that he could steal some of the pig's food. The pods that were being fed. The pods were probably from the carob tree. The tree produces long, slender pods kind of shaped like a horn or a sickle, and it contains a sweet pulp and several brown, shining seeds inside, kind of like beans. And the pods are sometimes used as food by the poorer classes in the East, the Middle East, and swine are commonly fed them. I mean, it's amazing what people will eat when they're hungry. We just watch one of those survival shows on TV where she's shaking her head. The guys eat some pretty gross things. Now, of course, you got to wonder, because you think, how much money are they making to film those shows? I'd probably eat those things too, you know, if I was getting the paycheck they're getting. One last interesting observation might be that while he wasn't too proud to go to work feeding swine, he was still too proud to go home and face the music. I'm sure he probably thought his father would want to have nothing to do with him. It could be that he was even disowned by now. The problem is, things aren't getting any better for this young man, and frankly, he's not used to poverty. He's not used to it. He had everything he had and wanted in his cushy lifestyle with dad and older brother. And isn't this just like an unbeliever? They run off on their own. They want to get as far away from God as they can. Sin is fun at this point. It's exciting for a while. But eventually the thrill wears off and the unrepentant sinner is left with nothing. They're left with emptiness. And so they try and fill that hole with something else and then something else and nothing seems to really fill it. Nothing seems to satisfy. I'll try some of this and I'll try some of this and I'll try some money and some power and some relationships and some, you know, whatever it is. But nothing truly satisfies. And this is something that can go on even over a lifetime until the person finally repents and puts their faith in Christ. And for some, of course, they will die in their sin and they will reap eternal damning consequences. So what's the young man in our story going to do? Well, let's look and see. Look at verse 17. But when he came to his senses, literally it says there, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? And in other words, he realizes that his father's hired hands are better off than he. Verse 18, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so he got up and came to his father. Right? He bottoms out. At the bottom of his pit, he comes to his senses. He realizes the sinful error of his ways. He's humbled himself. And he even comes up with a plan to return to his father and ask for the father's forgiveness. That's crucial. He's going to ask for his father's forgiveness. And I think the way that we know that his repentance is for real is the fact that he is grieved enough over his sin that he doesn't even want to ask his father to take him back as his son, because he just feels so unworthy. He doesn't feel worthy enough that would even take place or should take place, but he will be content if his father just takes him back as a servant. Friends, this is full-on, genuine repentance. Notice, too, that he's not going back and offering some kind of halfway apology that we sometimes, you know, like to do along the lines of, well, you know, Dad, I may have done this, but see, you also did this. And so you need to own up to your part in this also. That wasn't what he was going after. He is coming back with full sincerity, all humility, to seek the Father's forgiveness. This is that classic verse, Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Tax collector Zacchaeus, his true repentance was proven when he first said to Jesus in Luke 19:8. This wasn't Jesus saying, hey, Zacchaeus, by the way, you need to give back everything and everybody you've cheated. No, Zacchaeus offered it. He said, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. That's genuine repentance. Back to our story. Now, this is not to say that everyone has to bottom out in some kind of extreme way, such as this young man, before they realize their error. But what is true is that all are dead in their sin. All are sons of Satan. We can't do anything but sin. And this was all of us. And what also must be true is that they come to the realization in their heart of hearts that they have sinned against a holy God and are willing to repent and receive His free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, which is to say, salvation. Again, this comes by faith. Turn to a classic text, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Paul here, talking about being made alive in Christ, which indicates that what? Prior to being made alive, he was dead. This is all of us at one point in our lives. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. And you, friend, that was just mine, I added that in. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Friends, that was all of us, right? Verse 3, among them we too, Paul says, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul and his colleagues are, you know, putting themselves all in that same position, all in that same boat with the rest of us. Here's that great word in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Amen? Amen indeed. Back to our story in verse 20. With the son returning home. Now frankly, it seems that it would be totally in the father's right not to accept the son back at all. That the moment the son showed up, he would just simply say, leave here. I don't know you. Turn around and get off my property, and don't ever show your face here again. Get out of my sight. Remember what the son did to the father, how shamefully he treated him. The father doesn't owe him anything. And even if the father was willing to bring the son on as a hired hand, you might think it should be probably in a probationary sense. Fine. Take a bunk out there with the rest of them. You got 1 week to start proving yourself. We'll see. Verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and sicked the dogs on him. Now, the father saw him and something wells up in his heart. He feels compassion for him. This is that next part of Isaiah 55:7. And he will have compassion on him. And the father runs. He runs to his son and he embraces him and kissed him. Here, friends, the father is maybe out supervising some of the workers in the fields when way off in the distance, he sees this lone figure walking towards him. He can't even see his face yet. And though the son's body is now kind of on the emaciated side, a father still recognizes the walk of his son. He recognizes the shape of his body, his height, the way his arms swing, the gait in his steps. And he knows it's him. And his heart wells up makes me think of that scene in The Grinch that stole Christmas, and they show the Grinch's heart, and it's this tiny thing, and all of a sudden it gets bigger, 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 and it pops the thing up, and right, it's just huge. It wells up, and the father drops everything he's doing. He just drops it and races out to go see his son. He is just running. He can't get there quick enough. And when he does get to him, no words are said. The father just immediately grabs hold of his son. He pulls him to him. At this point, he's sobbing, I imagine. And he's embracing him and he's kissing him. Now, just back to the scene of Jesus explaining this. Again, the Pharisees, if they were shocked at this point of all these things that had happened, at this point, their mouths would just be like, on the ground. What is he talking about? What is he saying? And you can imagine from the son's point of view, just totally baffled, confused. Yet he has something to say to his father, something that he had been rehearsing all the way here. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, and I don't know, maybe he even falls down to his knees and he's bowing before him or on the ground, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he just, his head is hanging in shame, or again, maybe he's on the ground and he's in front of his father, and I think he's unable to even look him in the eye anymore. And what's amazing here, friends, is that the son's acknowledgement that while yes, he has sinned against his father, but even more importantly, he acknowledges that he has sinned against who? God. God. And we need to remember this. This is what should make our sin so contemptible to us, so absolutely heinous to us, and so despising to us, that first and foremost, not that we have sinned against somebody else or our neighbor, but that we have sinned against a holy, perfect Creator God. Your Father. Your Heavenly Father. Your Father who has created you. Your Father who loves you. Your Father who has given His very life for you. Look at verse 22. Where we might presume the Father's servants and workers have now all gathered around to see what's going on. But the Father said to His slaves, no, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on Him. And put a ring on His hand and sandals on His feet. And you, bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found. And they all began to celebrate. This is Isaiah 55:7 again. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. True repentance. True forgiveness. Born again to new life. I once was lost, but now am found. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but have been made alive with Christ, rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This is what's going on here, friends. Reconciliation. The Son has been forgiven. The Son has been received back to the family. And we saw with the previous two parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. What happened once they were found and reunited with their owner? There was much rejoicing. In a spiritual sense, the heavens and the angels rejoice over even one sinner who repents and returns. It's no different with this parable. The son returns and the celebration begins. Now, for those of us who like happy endings, this would be a great place to finish, wouldn't it? And they lived happily ever after, the end. And this is the incredibly happy, not ending, but beginning, that we have with God when we return to Him, when we ask Him for forgiveness and repent of our sins, trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and Lord. Oh, the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the tender mercies that await those who would humble themselves before the Lord. But you see, Jesus isn't done yet with this parable because he really wants it to just hit home for a certain group of listeners here in his audience. Look at verse 25. Now, his older son, remember who the older son represents? Pharisees. Now his older son was out in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, the servant said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now the brother could have gone two ways here, couldn't he? He could have reacted in a similar fashion to his father. Are you serious? That's incredible! How amazing! That's awesome! I got to get in there! I've got to welcome my brother home! I got to join them in their celebration! And look, he split off, he goes to the house. And this could have also been the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus calling sinners, including Gentiles, as well as themselves, to repentance. Or, verse 28, but he became angry and was not willing to go in. Now, why would he be angry? I think for the obvious reasons. The elder son saw himself as the righteous one, the one who was obedient to his father, the one who never left his father, and the one who did all the work for his father, and the one who didn't cause all this grief for the father. Look at verse 28. And his father came out. He obviously sees that the son is angry. Maybe there's a few words. And the father came out and began pleading with him. Or maybe the ranch hand went back in and told the father, older son's out there, he is really ticked off. And so dad comes out and begins pleading with him. But he answered and said to him, his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet, you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him! Makes me think of the two brothers in one of my favorite movies, A River Runs Through It. There's the eldest, there's Norman, who did, you know, most things right. He was a good fly fisherman. He got a solid education going to college and graduate school. He became a teacher and a writer and never really did much to cause his parents any grief. Yet he and his dad always seemed to have kind of a cool kind of, you know, relationship. Not real tight, not real close. Well, his younger brother Paul was the wild and crazy one. Paul did much to shame his family, to bring shame to his preacher father and the rest of the family. He never went to college. He worked as a sports columnist at the local paper. He became an alcoholic and a gambler, and he died at a young age due to his gambling debts and propensity for fighting. He was, however, a beautiful fly fisherman, and obviously the father's favorite. Here's the father's response to his eldest son. Notice something here. The father's not angry. He's not angry with the son, even though the son had this outburst at him. Verse 31, and he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he has begun to live, and was lost, and has been found. And you know what the real issue is with the second son, don't you? It's that he never really knew the father. He really was a stranger to his father's love, having never really received the father's love and embraced it. But the father said, all that is mine is yours. Yes, and the Pharisees, consequently, parallel to that, were given by God the law. They were given the temple. They were given the priesthood. They were given the offerings. They were given the covenant land. Yet their rejection of Jesus showed just how distant from the Father they really were. They were really the lost ones, but sadly didn't understand that they were lost. And in addition, like the second son, the Pharisees couldn't stand that Jesus would be reaching out to those low-life tax collectors, those harlots and prostitutes, and the rest of the filth. They wanted their fair share, and they didn't really want to share it with anyone. Consider this as well. How do you treat prodigals? How do you treat prodigals? How do I treat prodigals? Like the father or like the brother? Now we need to wrap this up, so here's some of the highlights. Friends, from the time you and I were born, we have rebelled against God. We have used our lives to pursue that which would pleasure us, please us, and that which ultimately has left us barren of any fruit for God's kingdom, and frankly, deserving to be cut off. We must realize the error of our ways, humble ourselves, and repent of our sins, and return to Him. And you might think, but would He even want us back? Emphatically, yes! Yes, because God is a loving, grace-filled, forgiving, merciful Father who absolutely loves His creation, His children, and will welcome you back with arms wide open. But you must act now. You must act now because you see, this offer is good for only a limited time. Whereas many offers give you an expiration date, this one does not. And while God extends great patience towards you, at some point the offer will expire and then it'll be too late. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't let it expire. Don't let that happen to you. Friends, become His adopted son or daughter with all the rights and privileges of royalty in His heavenly kingdom. And if this is you already, praise the Lord for that. Give Him glory for that. Be amazed by that. Worship Him because of that. And think now how you need to share this with somebody else. Somebody else outside these walls. Or maybe you know somebody in these walls you need to share with. That's great too. Receive not only the gift of salvation, but also the gift of His very own Holy Spirit, who will dwell with you and begin to conform you into the very image of His Son, Jesus. And because of this, you will bear much fruit. You will do many deeds of righteousness, and all for the glory of the Father. Each deed being stored up in heaven as treasure for you until that day when you will be with your God and Savior in glory for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for just this tremendous parable of our Lord. These tremendous parables and all that we glean from them, God. Realizing our need for salvation and a Savior, and the fact that, Lord, You are standing there ready and waiting, arms open wide, for us to return so that You can abundantly pardon us, Lord. Oh, praise You. And Lord, for those of us that have been abundantly pardoned, may that just cause us to well up with joy whenever we think of it, which I hope is often. That, Lord, that would be something that we would remind ourselves of constantly, every morning, every evening, and every time in between. And then, Father, may it also spur us on to share the gospel of Christ with those we come in contact with. Lord, wishing that none would perish, but that all would repent and believe and be saved. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.